Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these glorious hymns, Lord, that remind us that we are soldiers for Christ, that being a part of your kingdom means that we have become a part of your army, Lord. And each and every day we put on, or we are to put on, the whole armor of God. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 6, Lord. And we thank you that the armor that you give us through your word, through your promises, through your spirit is sufficient to keep us safe from the attacks of the enemy. We thank you for the victory we have in Christ now and the ultimate victory in Christ we will have. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we truly do follow Christ in triumphal procession. He is our conquering general and king. May you, Father, bless us now as we turn to your word, as we look to the book of Daniel, and as we see tonight the character of our God and the lessons to be learned and applied to our life this evening. Open our eyes to the truth. Guide us through your word, for your glory and our good. This we pray with all confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. If you were with us last week, we met out in the lobby and had our little Bible study circle where we get around. I always love when we do that every couple of weeks. It's just so intimate, and it's just, I really love that. I cherish those times. But we did go through Daniel chapter 3 last time we were together, and we looked up that famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. And we noted in that chapter, continuing the theme of the book of Daniel, that God was in control of their circumstances. We had at the end of verse 15 in chapter 3, the statement from the king, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And that really is bringing that story to a climax where the king, the most powerful person on earth, literally at that time, is challenging Yahweh and saying, "What God is going to be able to deliver you all?" And then the irony of the story at the very end, verse 29, the same man who challenged God says, "There is no other God who is able to deliver." You see the irony of Yahweh. It's almost humorous. The king who questions what God can save is the king at the end who declares the only God that can save. And we see that God, working through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, displayed his glory, displayed his saving power, which led to this pagan king declaring and honoring Yahweh for who he was. So, continuing our themes through the book of Daniel, looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, the Jews being rescued, like we just mentioned in chapter 3, God is able, God is in control, God is sovereign, he is orchestrating events. Literally, he's flipping the story on its head. As we're reading these stories ever since chapter 1, it looks like things should be going a certain way. Then God gets involved and they go a completely different way, right? And God and his servants always come out on top. So this book is teaching us just tremendous things about trusting the Lord and how he works and operates in the midst of evil. Remember, this is all taking place in Babylon, pagan, godless Babylon. And yet God's light is still shining bright in the darkness. So tonight we continue that theme, looking at Nebuchadnezzar. If you like Nebuchadnezzar, you may shed a tear tonight because this is the last time we're going to really talk about him. He ends here on chapter 4. However, it is a glorious ending. It is one of the more beautiful chapters in the book of Daniel. So our outline for tonight, very, very important. I want you to see this. And I'm going to do my best not to talk fast because the issue with this is we have to get through the whole chapters because the entire chapter is the main point. So we got to get through all the verses to really see how everything comes together. But if you look at the outline here, Verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar is exalting Yahweh. Not Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. And what's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar has said things about God in the past, right? We mentioned at the end of chapter 3, he says, there is no other God who is able to rescue. At the end of chapter 2, truly your God, verse 47, is the God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, right? So Nebuchadnezzar has been showing signs of kind of seeing glimpses of who God is. He has these momentary spurts of revelation, and then he kind of says, oh yeah, your God's awesome. And then we continue through, and it's like, oh look, now he's making a golden idol, right? And then he says, oh, your God is awesome. And then we come to this chapter, and we see that he's prideful, and he gives all the glory to himself and not to God. So what's unique about this chapter, it's the first chapter that begins and ends with Nebuchadnezzar exalting Yahweh. Typically, the story begins with Nebuchadnezzar doing something bad or something his way, and then it ends after God intervenes with him exalting the Lord. This is different. It begins with him exalting the Lord, then the story, and then it ends with him exalting the Lord. You know what this tells us? Is that chapter 4 breaks the pattern where we've been so far. Every one of the chapters has been just kind of this chronology where we're reading the story as it's happening. Nebuchadnezzar here is actually recounting a story. It's not happening in real time as we read it. He wants us to know in verses 1 through 3 that he's exalting Yahweh. And then at the end, he exalts Yahweh. And then in the middle, he tells us why. Right? And we're going to see the setting, the dream, the interpretation, the counsel, and the judgment. God is going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar another dream. And then that dream is going to be interpreted by Daniel. And then Daniel is going to give counsel in accordance with the dream. And then God is going to bring the judgment that was revealed in the dream. And all of that leads to Nebuchadnezzar exalting Yahweh. So think of it this way. All of this from the setting down to the very end, exalting Yahweh, all that takes place. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, I got to write about this. So then chapter 4 comes. He's writing about what God did in his life. This is his testimony, if you will. This is how he truly came to know the Lord. And he wants us to see it. So it's a very beautiful chapter. One of my favorite in the book of Daniel. So this is where we're heading tonight. Exalting Yahweh are the bookends. And then why he does that is in the middle. So let's take a look at our first section, exalting Yahweh in verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages. Stop right there. Does anybody remember where we saw that phrase? Yes, very good. All peoples, nations, and languages in the beginning of chapter 3, right? And all peoples, nations, and languages were supposed to do what? Bow down. Now Nebuchadnezzar is saying all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Now look at that. He's expanding it to the whole planet. What does he want them to know? Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the sign and wonders that the Most High God has done for who? Me. You see that? That he's done for me. In chapter 2, Daniel, your God is awesome because he revealed to you the dream and then you told it to me. Chapter 3, Daniel, your God is awesome because he rescued your three friends and I got to see it. And chapter 4, your God is awesome because of what he did to me. This is personal. This is something that God did directly to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice that beautiful, beautiful phrase, peace be multiplied to you. Does this sound like Nebuchadnezzar? In the last chapter, his face, his countenance changed because he was so angry. And he heated the furnace 7 times. Remember that? This is the guy in chapter 2 where he was so mad that nobody could tell him his dream, an impossible task for men, we know. And he says, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. Everyone's going to die. This is a man who's been losing his temper, who's angry. This is a pagan king, and he begins by saying, peace be multiplied to you. Why? because he's telling us how God has changed his heart. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar truly got saved in chapter 4. And he begins by prefacing his testimony by saying, hey, good news, I want you all to hear this story. I want you to hear what God did for me. He's excited. And notice, just that peace be multiplied to you. You can already see this is a changed man. That's not the man we read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You see the evidence of the work of God, and he wants everyone to know. And look what he says in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Signs refer there to something that is supernatural. Something that God does that goes against nature, goes against science, goes against what we can do. It is a sign that the divine God is doing something. He's at work. And wonders is our response to those signs. When we see Jesus heal a blind man, or when they saw it, wonder, wow. When he walks on water, wonder, wow, amazement. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is the God who performs signs that we cannot explain and causes us to wonder and be amazed. Speaks of the magnitude of God and what he accomplishes. And then I would encourage you to put a star by the end of verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's very important, because this is going to be the main theme that runs throughout the chapter. And we're going to see this point develop. What God shows Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson of chapter 4, is God's kingdom and how it is over every other kingdom. So this is the beginning. This is the exaltation of Yahweh coming from a once pagan king whose heart has been changed. And you can just see that in these first three verses. It is so beautiful to read. Now, look with me at verse 4 as we go now into the setting. I, Nebuchadnezzar, and this is why his heart was changed, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Does this sound familiar? I mean, this is almost word for word what happened in chapter 2. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them to dream. Okay, in chapter 2, why couldn't they interpret the dream? Because he didn't tell them. Look at the very next line. But, there's your conjunction. They could not make known to me its interpretation. He told them this time. What did they say in chapter 2? Tell us, and then we'll be able to tell you the interpretation. Well, now look in chapter 4. He does tell them. Can they still interpret it? No. Over and over and over again, in the book of Daniel, those who do not trust the Lord, those who do not belong to Yahweh, look like what? Fools. Failures, lost, incapable. And that's what keeps coming up. Remember, these are the wise men, the astrologers. These are the guys that you go to. These are the ones that the king would summon. They're not just normal citizens. These are the ones who come before the king. And every time they come before the king, they have no idea what they're doing. You see, this point keeps coming up. Only God reveals truth. Only God's servants are the ones who are transformed. And look in verse 8. At last Daniel came in before me. I love that line. At last. The king has all his Babylonian men, and then this Hebrew comes in, this exile, and he says, at last. Finally, Daniel's here. Someone who can give me answers. Notice how Daniel, in a pagan city, shines, or I should rather say, outshines everybody else. Do you see that? One little light outshines all the darkness, and the king sees that. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. So this is the setting, verses 4 through 9. The king reveals the dream. None of his men can tell the dream. Daniel comes in, and the king acknowledges that there is something unique about Daniel. And we don't have time to get into it tonight. But verses 8 and 9, there's a big split down the middle amongst theologians. Your Bible probably even has a footnote at the bottom of verse 8 that says some translations read spirit of the holy God. So it's either spirit of the gods or spirit of the holy God. It all depends on how you take it because it can go either way. Either Nebuchadnezzar, and remember, he's recounting this. He's not saved yet in these verses. This is the story that leads to his salvation. So some believe, some pastors believe that, and theologians believe that here, Nebuchadnezzar is recounting his story, but he knows that it is God who's in Daniel. So they translate it, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of the Holy God is in you, meaning he's acknowledging the Spirit, the Holy Spirit at work in Daniel. Others believe that, no, he's recounting how he was thinking at that time, and he believed that Daniel and his God had something special, that his God was unique, and the spirit of the gods was in Daniel in a unique way, which is why he was able to interpret the dreams. And, you know, we can't divide over this, so you just got to kind of pick a side depending on how you understand the text. I strongly believe that he is referring to the spirits of the gods. He did not know yet. He just knew there was something unique about Daniel, and he identifies that about Daniel. He says, you got something in you. The spirit of the gods is in you, and I know you can interpret these dreams. And then we come to the next section, the dream in verses 10 through 18. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Let me just stop here. When you think of a tree that's tall and big and strong, what are some characteristics that come to mind? What do you think of? Why would God be showing him a big tree? Strength. Okay, good. You ever see a car hit a tree? Does the tree move? No, right? Big, strong tree. And think of a tree that reached to the heavens. I mean, this thing is massive, right? Were you going to say something, Benny?
Just shadow or shade or...
Very good. Yes, that's part of it. So not only the trunk, which is strong and rigid, you can't push over a tree, right? But not only that, as you just mentioned, verse 12, its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is a tree that cannot be pushed over. It is strong. Nobody can just knock it down or move it out of the way. And then the branches provide food, and all these animals and all flesh is fed. So this is a tree that provided, and it reached throughout all the world. So you can see, and this is very important, because this is symbolism, right? This is symbolism. Remember, never, ever, ever, ever forget this. Symbolism, the presence of symbolism in the Bible does not negate the reality to which it points, okay? Symbolism in the Bible does not negate the reality to which it points. In other words, when we see a symbol, don't automatically spiritualize it. That's where you get huge divisions in theology. This was speaking of whose kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar's. Was it a strong kingdom? Was it at the top? Did it extend throughout all the world? Yes, these symbols are pictures of a physical reality, okay? That's going to be so important when we get to chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, the book of Revelation, right? We're seeing how to understand symbolism in the Bible. That's just a side note. Keep that in the piggy bank for later. And then look at with me at verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. This is an angel. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. So everything that was good about this is now going to be what? Wasted, right? This immovable tree, chopped down. Its beautiful branches that provide shade, lopped off. The fruit that it was used to feed is going to be scattered. Everything about this kingdom is going to collapse. Look at verse 15. But leave the stump of its roots. What do you think that means? So if the tree lopped down, or if the tree's cut down and the branches lopped and the fruit scattered, is its destruction. Why the emphasis on a stump? And you should know this from Isaiah 11. Say again?
It's going to regrow.
There you go. It's going to regrow. So is this total destruction? No. Okay, good. So you guys are perfect. Look at this. Excellent. Verse 15. Leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Now, notice the introduction of the pronoun there, let him. So we're talking about who now? An individual, a person, not just a big tree and all these people who are affected by it, but now we're starting to hone in on an individual, let him. Okay? So this is no longer talking about a kingdom. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a man's mind be, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So we see this tree lopped down, but then there's an individual that's identified, and this individual's mind is going to be changed from man's to a beast's, and he's going to live with the beast and eat with the beasts. Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the angels. The decision by the word of the holy ones, the message that God sent the angels to have. The message that God gave the angels to proclaim. And then he says, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, or in order that. There's a purpose to this. And here's where we're going to begin to see why Nebuchadnezzar gets saved at the end of the chapter. Why does God reveal this dream? Why is God doing this? Why is God telling Nebuchadnezzar that one day his mind is going to be changed? What is going on here? There's a purpose to what God is doing. To the end that the living, that's us, specifically here probably Nebuchadnezzar, may know that the Most High, that's God, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So if you look up at the screen here, chapter 4, verse 3 at the beginning, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Here in chapter 4, verse 17, the Most High rules, gives, and sets the what? Kingdom of men. So far, what is the theme that's being developed? Well, specifically the word is kingdom. We're dealing with kingdoms. And notice we're given more information. He rules the kingdoms of men. He gives men their kingdoms. And he's the one who sets the kings over those kingdoms. Everything about this world and the nations and the kings and the rulers is established by God. And notice very carefully, sets over it the lowliest of men. You know what the angel says to Nebuchadnezzar? It's the little guy that you didn't think that God can make the greatest. It's the lowliest, the humblest one that God can exalt. Tell me, who do you know from Scripture who was of low estate that God highly exalted? Don't say Jesus, we know that. I'm saying men in Scripture to testify, but you are absolutely right. Carpenter's son, King of Kings, right? But David, exactly. Shepherd boy, King of Israel, one of the mightiest kings of Israel, right? Who else? Think Genesis. Joseph, that's right. Here's this youngest of 12 brothers, slave, comes a second position in Egypt, which Egypt was the greatest empire, I believe, of its day as well, right? God has this tendency to take his people who are of low estate and put them in high positions in some of the most powerful kingdoms during that time. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So yes, Joseph, David, Daniel, even we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn that lesson the hard way. Verse 18, by the way, what is the point of that? It reminds us that God is the one who's in control. Nobody in the world throughout history gets to where they get because they're so smart, so good-looking, so strong, so wise, so cunning. You can have all of that. There's thousands of people that are good-looking, real smart, high IQ, but very few people actually make it to positions of power and authority, right? Why is that? Because God is the one who determines who gets into those positions. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. There's something special about you, Daniel. There's something special about your God and your relationship with the gods, right? Remember, he's still a pagan king here. He hasn't come to know the truth. Verse 19, then Daniel, and we come to the next section, the interpretation, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Once again, what does Daniel display to this pagan king with those words? Loyalty. Respect, loyalty, honor, right? Ha ha, you pagan jerk. That's what you get for taking me from Israel. I'm not trying to be funny. Like, really, that's what he could have said, right? And yet, he says, may this be for your enemies. He understands that this is a judgment from the Lord. Daniel truly has love for this Gentile pagan king, just as Israel was to have, right, for others. Look at verse 20. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong to that, so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So the tree is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign and kingdom. How prosperous he is in his kingdom and everything that he does. Verse 23, and because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. One commentator said the reason why an angel announced it is so that everyone, especially Nebuchadnezzar, would know that this wasn't just a bad nightmare. That this was the sovereign God establishing the future, telling him what would take place. Verse 25. I'm sorry, is that where we ended? Yeah, 25. That you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to he who will. Why is God going to do this? Look at that, third time. So that you will know the Most High rules and gives the kingdom to men. God's over everything. And you need to learn that, Nebuchadnezzar. You still think you're in control. You still think you establish what's going to happen. You still challenge the Most High God. Now, here's a question to ponder. why would God turn him into a beast? There's many ways God judges. Sometimes he gives people leprosy, like he did to King, I think it was King Hezekiah in Isaiah when he went in to do the work of the priest. Sometimes God kills people with fire, like Nadab and Abihu. Sometimes God sends a lion, right? Like he did the prophet who disobeyed the Lord. Why? Sometimes he sends a flood. Why turn him into a beast? And I'm not saying we have the answer. I mean, it's something to really ponder.
He wanted to wake him up without destroying him.
Okay, good. Okay, could illness have done that? Bring him just to the point of death like Jonah in the whale? All right, God, you win. I'm sorry, I'll go. Good point, though.
I agree with what Dan said, but by doing this, it really makes God sovereign. You know,
in what way?
Well, that he can bring him back from being a beast. And
okay.
Nebuchadnezzar can realize, you know, I've been a beast for 7 years.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, I think God's letting him know.
Yeah.
Through this long trial. I mean, you said, it could have been any trial.
Sure, yeah. And both of what you said is correct. It is without question because he's teaching him something, right? There is something going on here. And to your point, that is absolutely right. One second, Ike. Yes, Kayla?
Because they're lower beings, and it's a way of humbling them.
Very good, yes. Very good. Is that what you were going to say? Yeah. So I personally think that one of the big things here is when I forget if it's in Ezekiel, my mind's a little rusty, I haven't read it in a while, but there's one of the prophets describes Israel and their lusts as mules who just sniff the wind and they act like animals, right? And I think that what we're seeing here is that sin removes that being made in the image of God, right? God created you in his image to worship him, to reflect his character. But when you start to live just after the desires and the lusts of the flesh, no boundaries, no rules, you become your own God, you're like what? You're like an animal, right? A dog sees something, he goes out, he wants it, right? So the idea here, I believe, is very similar to what you said, though. It's that humbling of the mind. It's that bringing him to that point to show him that you are only above the animal kingdom because I made you that way. I gave you the mind to think like a human being, to have power, to rule, to conquer, to orchestrate your armies in the battles, to rule and run a kingdom, to establish leaders. Where does a monkey can't do that? And when the king takes all of that for granted and says it's all because of me, God says, no, it's not. Watch this. Now you can't do any of it. Right? It brings him to that point, I forget if it was Ike or you who said, of that humility of, you can't do any of this. And what separates you from the animals is the way I created you and what I give to you. Right? It's just everything about this is screaming that God is in control and all that you owe to him. And without him, you could just be an animal. Right? He could have made you that way. He could have made you an ox. Right? All that you have, Nebuchadnezzar, is a reflection of the one who created you, and you better honor him for it, right? It really reminds us of just how disgusting our sin is, because that's what we're saying to God. Thank you for what you've given me, but I'm going to use it the way I want to, even though I wouldn't have this without you, right? Verse 26, and again, remember, third time we see the kingdom here. Verse 26, and it is... And as it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. How many times do we see this in Scripture? Judgment, and then what's verse 26? Mercy. Mercy. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to humble you. And do I have to give you the kingdom back? No. Remember what happens when Saul disobeyed God the second time? What did God say? You're done. I'm choosing another person, Daniel. of David, right? But yet God says to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to chasten you, but this has a purpose because I'm going to save you through it. I'm going to break you so that you acknowledge me for who I am. God could have killed him. God could have punished him. God could have sent him to hell. How dare you? How dare you, Nebuchadnezzar, challenge me? And yet God in his mercy said, yet through all of this, I will preserve your kingdom and I will bring you back because I'm a God of mercy. You see how much of the character of God we see shining through this text. Verse 27, we have the next section, the council. Therefore, O king, so now Daniel says, here's what you need to do. Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sin by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Why Daniel mentioned these exact things, I'm not sure, but they certainly reflect the laws of God in the Torah, do they not? He's calling him to follow the Lord. He's calling him to live according to God's way because judgment's coming. Daniel picks up that God is punishing him for something. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar telling this story. He says, yep, it all happened to me. At the end of 12 months, here we see the judgment. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Notice those words. I have built my mighty power, my majesty. My. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. We believe that to be 7 years. Until you know, why is God going to do this? Until you know that the Most High rules the what? Kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Look at that. There's the fifth time we see the kingdom mentioned in these texts. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. 5 times since this started, we've seen all of this is to teach humanity a lesson, right? That God is in control of the kingdoms of men. This is the most powerful man in his day, unchallenged, and God brings him down in a split second, instantly brought down, totally ineffective. No longer a king, no longer dwelling with men. He is an animal, a beast in the field. You see how fast that happens? This is a shock effect. This is how sovereign God is. This is how in control he is. In a heartbeat, he can take the most powerful ruler and make him like the beast of the field. So now we come to the last part, which is exalting Yahweh. And we see in verse 34, and this is, again, we began with exalting Yahweh, we end with exalting Yahweh. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised him and honored him who lives forever. That word honored means to glorify, to glorify. Earlier on, King Nebuchadnezzar said, have I not built this royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now he doesn't see glory in himself. He sees glory in who? In God. And he honors and he praises the Lord who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. If you look up at the screen real quick, you see in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3 and then verse 34, these are the bookends. His kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar gets it. You are unmatched, unchallenged. You're the king. You're the true king. and you reign and rule over all. Everything that happens in the middle was to teach Nebuchadnezzar what he then declares at the beginning and the end of this story. You see that? God used those circumstances so that his heart would be changed. And when he begins to tell the story with a changed heart, he says, your kingdom's forever. As he ends the story, he tells about his repentance and his transformed heart. And he says, your kingdom is forever. And all the chastening in the middle is what brought about that repentance. So we would look at that and we'd say, wow, that's horrible. Why would God do that? And we see why. Because it led to his salvation. You see that? God was changing this man's heart. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Look at verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. Everything is being what to him? Returned, which means it was taken and then given. You see that? It returned. All that he had did not come from him. It was given to him by someone else. And even when he was a pagan king, because that's when he rose to power, he now acknowledges all of that came from who? From God. God granted him that authority, granted him that power, granted him that strength, granted him that kingdom. And right when his heart gets back, he understands this all returns. God is the one giving it. He acknowledges it doesn't originate in himself. My counselors and my lords sought me. He goes from a beast to being sought by his counselors once again. And I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Did God have to do that? No. Look at that. God just adds even more. Not only does he change his heart and save him by his grace, he then reestablishes him as king, restores his reason so that his counselors seek him again. And then he says, just to put a little cherry on the top, even more greatness was added to me now. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Notice that king. See that? What does he call God? King. He gets it now. You're not just God, you are king. You see that? You are the real ruler. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is what? Say it out loud. He is able. Remember we saw that in the first two chapters? This is the God who is able. This is the God who can do anything. He is able to humble those who are prideful. Such a beautiful story. Now, as we close tonight, did you see the character of Yahweh? Did you see the character of Yahweh? In verse 2, Yahweh performs signs and wonders. Remember, it shows how God works in such a way that brings wonder and awe. This is a powerful God, a mighty God that does things that we cannot explain. They're signs to demonstrate his power. In verse 3, Yahweh has an everlasting kingdom. This is unique from all the kingdoms of the world. Yahweh rules over all human kingdoms. He says that, it says that in verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men. It's not just that his kingdom outlasts them, it's that he has authority over all the kingdoms of the world. In verse 25, Yahweh executes judgment on evil. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, because of your pride, you will be turned to a beast. And he judges him. In verse 28, Yahweh knows and establishes the future. In the dream, he says, here's what's going to happen, and there's nothing you can do to change it. I am telling you what is going to take place because I am the one who establishes history. I am the one who establishes the future. That's how in control I am. I'm not just powerful today. I'm going to tell you what happens tomorrow. In verse 34, we read from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, he is the one who lives forever. Yahweh lives forever. In verse 35, in the beginning, we read these words, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. All the inhabitants. You can bring the whole world against God. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? We're like nothing compared to God. Yahweh is supreme. He is over all. Second half of that verse. He does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Whatever God wants to do in heaven or earth, he is going to do. Yahweh's rule has no boundaries. Whether he's operating in earth or he's operating in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar says, your will is going to be done. Nobody can stop you. The end of verse 35, no one can stay his hand. That's when Yahweh goes to do something, nobody can stop him. And we see Yahweh's will cannot be thwarted. It doesn't matter if it's the devil, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, or if it's Balaam and Balak. God's will cannot be thwarted. This is all coming from a pagan king whose heart was transformed here at the end. And then finally, in verse 37, Yahweh is right and just in all he does. Nebuchadnezzar says, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Does this sound like the heart of those last verses there of a man whose heart has been transformed? You see the difference? Remember, in chapter 2, wow, your God is the revealer of dreams. In chapter 3, no one's able to deliver like your God. There's these little statements, right? But look at what he's doing here at the end. From point 6 all the way down, that's all Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't just a guy who's saying, whoa, look what your God did. This is a man whose heart and mind have been totally transformed, and he's acknowledging God for who he is. He is right. He is just. He has no boundaries. His will cannot be stopped. He's omnipotent. He understands all of these things about God. And remember, this is what you have to see. Nebuchadnezzar was not worthy of any of this. Pagan, godless, evil king who loses his temper and who tried on multiple occasions to kill God's servants. Yet God defended them and protected them. And then he brings this king to his knees so that he can be saved. We will meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Why? Because of God's marvelous mercy and grace. He humbles this king, and we see the beauty of what God does when he changes our hearts. We come into a right relationship with him. The last thing I want to show you, I promise this is the last slide. Last thing I want to show you. This is such a beautiful statement from J.I. Packer. So we've been looking at the sovereignty of God. He's in control of everything, right? Look at this closing quote. J.I. Packer says, to know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. What a beautiful, beautiful quote. To know that nothing happens in God's world apart from God's will may frighten the godless, but it stabilizes the saints. We know that nothing happens outside of God's will. The good and the bad, it's all under his control. That's what stabilizes us. We know in whom we have believed. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we close tonight? I apologize for the time, but I can only go so fast to 38 verses. But you see why it all has to come together in one? I can't break it up because I want you to see the whole picture. Does anybody have any questions or comments? All right, wonderful.